2 Samuel 14. I find it so interesting, you know, last week we talked about the whole gay, what causes people to be gay, and I was not even aware of what was going on in the Supreme Court, knowing that they're going to make the decision. I now know that they're going to make the decision on the end of the month, but I just find it so interesting how God sets it up that I talk about this last Wednesday, and now I'm going to be dealing with it on Sunday again. So I guess the Lord wants to shed some light, some truth, so that the body of Christ could be equipped, knowing why we believe what we believe and why we stand on what we stand on. And so, again, God is good. He prepares his people. If you're ready in the Word, let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name we come to you, knowing, Lord, apart from you, without you, Lord, we're just sinners like everyone else, left to ourselves, Lord, left to destruction. Lord, you have shared with us the gospel. Open our eyes to the reality and the danger of our sin. And Lord, we pray the same, that the world, their eyes will be open, and that they will see the danger of their sin and the consequences that will happen if they don't turn, Lord. So, Father, I pray, we pray, that you pour out your Spirit upon this world, that people will come to know you, that their sins will be forgiven, and they will know what true love is. Father, we study your Word because we need to know your character. We need to know your will for our lives. So, Father, teach us. Send your Holy Spirit upon us now. Anoint my lips. Cleanse me, Lord, from my sins, that nothing will hinder your words from going forward and penetrating our hearts. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 13, of course, was a heavy chapter. We saw David's son, Amnon, as he looked upon his sister, his half-sister, and he lusted after her, and he raped her. And, of course, David did nothing. And then her brother, Absalom, he, of course, was upset of what happened. And for 2 years, he plotted. And he finally had his way and murdered his own brother because of that. And at the same time, again, he ran and was a fugitive, became a fugitive, and David did nothing. It seems like that's what David does. He does nothing. When it comes to his family, he does nothing. But we must understand, and we must put ourselves in David's shoes and understand David's dilemma. Now, if you understand this, David was king, and he had an obligation to execute justice. When there's a crime, when there's something that is wrong, David had to be the judge of the land and make sure that justice was served. But at the same time, the issue that David was dealing with was in his own family. And as a father, as a dad, he loved his son. And so put yourself in David's shoe. Would you want to execute your son for committed murder? And so we can see David's dilemma. Well, I know if I don't execute judgment, I will be a wicked king. But if I do execute judgment, then my heart, I love my son. And so what does David do? Well, he does nothing. He turns a blind eye and pretended that nothing happened. Well, this is what we pick up in chapter 14 now of 2 Samuel. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead, go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Pause right there. Joab, of course, was concerned for David. He was concerned of what he was seeing, knowing that David's no decision was a bad decision. Probably he was looking at David. Yes, he's concerned about Absalom, but he probably is noticing that because of his concern for Absalom, it's probably affecting his judgment as he is supposed to be king over Israel. He probably maybe even knew the fact that, well, even though Absalom had ran away and he's out of Israel, that he probably was, you know, plotting, and he was probably bitter and trying to think about, maybe I need to overthrow the king. And so Absalom knew that something bad could happen, and instead of just standing there and watching, he said, let me act. Let me see if I can bring about a resolution. So he brings this woman, and now he sends her to the king so that she can speak what he tells her to speak. And so verse 4, when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help, O king. Then the king said to her, what troubles you? So in this dialogue that we will see between this woman and the king, it will demonstrate how God deals with our sin and how he should deal with sin when the world is saying, well, God is unjust and he shouldn't do this, he shouldn't judge sin. Well, we're going to see how in this dialogue how that's supposed to happen. The second half of verse 5, and she answered, indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your servant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also, so they would extinguish my amber that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. So this woman, this widow, well, pretending to be widow, her story again clearly illustrates David's dilemma. Again, if justice was served, which what her family, as she says, was demanding, that the son that is killed, well, he needs to be killed. You know, the one that get killed, he needs to be killed. And the family was out crying, and they were demanding justice. But as a woman, as a widow, as a mom, well, she was crying for mercy. I don't want my son to die. I don't want his name and my husband's name to be wiped off of the face of the earth. So you see the dilemma as she presents it to David. And in the same way, justice again demands that sin be punished, but God, full of mercy, desires to pour out mercy on us. And so we see the parallel there. In verse 8, then the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. Now, this woman, knowing that David, you know, if he extends mercy to her son, he will be an unjust king. And so she says, blame me. Put the blame on me. You see, when someone sins, that sin, that crime, it have to be paid for. We cannot turn our eyes on sin. We cannot ignore it. It have to be paid for. And so this woman's saying, hey, if you, king, you know, forgives my son, then they're going to blame you. They're going to call you the evil, unjust one. And so someone has to pay for that sin. And she says, turn it on me. Have them blame me. I will pay the penalty. But listen to the king, verse 10. So the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair on your son shall fall to the ground. David said, not only will I pardon this son, I will protect him. Not only will I pardon him, not only will I forgive him, but I will make sure that no one touches him. Not a hair on his head will be touched, will fall to the ground. See, so it is with God and us. God forgives us of our sin. And not only does he forgive us, but he protects us from the punishment or the penalty of our sin. That's what God does for us. And we see it here again illustrated. Verse 12, therefore the woman said, please, let your maidservant speak another word to my lord, the king. And he said, say on. So the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the Lord speaks his thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For he will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life. But listen, he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. The woman is basically saying, David, can I have one more word? Can I say this? I think I smell hypocrisy, David. I smell hypocrisy because, well, here it is that you are setting a double standard. You're so quick and so ready to extend mercy to my son, whom you don't know, but yet for your own son, you have banished him. You have turned your back on him and you refuse to bring him home. I smell hypocrisy is what she is saying. But here's the deal. Again, turn it to the Lord. Turn it to God. People say that God is a hypocrite, that he is rejecting his son and who is supposed to be sinless and guiltless, but yet he accepts us, the sinful ones. The world is saying that they smell hypocrisy, that God is evil for doing such a thing. Well, keep this in mind. Jesus volunteered to go to the cross. God did not just turn his back on him, but Jesus said, here I am, send me. I will go for those sinners. I will live the sinless life and pay the penalty. So God is not a hypocrite. God provided a way. And that's why this woman, and I love her saying, the woman says that God devises means. He provides for our sin. And that's the thing about our God. He always provides a means to forgive our sins. As we said on Sunday, before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ was clearly crucified, portrayed as crucified for us. He died for our sins. It was all in his plans. Verse 15, now therefore, I have come to speak to this thing to my Lord, the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hands of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord, the king, will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord, the king, in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. So she is telling David, I know you're a godly king. And because you're a godly king, because you have a heart for God, I'm sure you will do what's right. You see, when someone is connected to God, when someone is seeking after the heart of God, They will do what is right because it's God that's leading them. But again, when it comes to our sins, when it comes to being merciful, when it comes to justice, God is always going to do what's right because he's wise, as we will see. In verse 18, and the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? So David suspected that Joab had something to do with this. He said, please don't lie to me. Tell me, you know, the truth, you know. He questioned the woman. And the woman says in verse 19 again, the woman answered and said, as you live, my lord, the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all the words in the mouth of your servant to bring about this change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise according to the wisdom of the angel of God to know everything that is in the heart. Do you hear what she is saying? How she is talking about David? Listen, she's speaking about our king, the one who knows everything. She said, I can't lie to the king because you know everything. There's nothing that can go without you noticing. Same thing with our God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the intentions of the heart. And he's wise, and he knows how to make wise decisions. So verse 21, and the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord. O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Now, Joab, in this plan that he devised, he achieved what he was hoping to accomplish, to bring Absalom home. But notice that the king said that as far as this young man, Absalom, his son, he can return home, but he will not see my face. You can't see the king's face because why? Well, he's still in sin. Sinful man, listen, cannot look upon a holy, righteous God and live. So while this man, young man came home, since he is not punished, or he was not punished, he was not really fully forgiven. And David, this act that he's doing will cause big problems. You see, again, when it comes to God, people ask the question, well, if God is good, why can't he just forgive everyone? Why can't he just turn a blind eye upon sin? He can't. Because if man lives in their sin, sin will eventually kill you. So God has to do something about our sin. He has to punish it. And believe it, you can be sure of this, that God takes no pleasure in punishing people. He takes no pleasure. He went out of his way to make sure that you and I will not be punished for our sins, which we will talk about a little bit more. But I want to turn my attention to Joab. Joab did this whole thing to bring Absalom back home. Why did he do it? Well, I have a couple of suggestions. When Absalom killed Amnon, keep in mind, Amnon was the son that was the crown prince. He was next in line to be to be king. And with him dying, well, the next that was in line, the second oldest son was Chileab. And with Chileab, well, we don't hear anything about him. He's probably just chilling somewhere. He is not going to be king. And so Absalom probably was in Geshur campaigning, probably rallying people to maybe take over David's kingdom again. And probably, most likely, Joab was thinking, I need to resolve this. I need to resolve this problem and bring peace between Absalom and David so that nothing further will happen. Now, verse 25, now, in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for what? His intelligence, for his good looks. For his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head and the ends of every ear, he cut it because it was heavy upon him. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels. You know how much that is? 5.5 pounds of hair. According to the king's standard. To Absalom were born 3 sons. So you can refer to them as my 3 sons. And 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. Now keep in mind, Tamar was his sister. And to honor his sister who was raped and probably now have no children because of what her brother did, she's probably going to be grow old and never have children, never get married. So he names this daughter Tamar, and it says she was a woman of beautiful appearance. Absalom, it said that he was a handsome fugitive because he's still in his sin. And yet the people praised him. And I find it so amazing that people would rather, they will be so quick, because someone is beautiful outside, they will turn an eye, a blind eye, on sin. I can't remember, it was a couple months ago, I saw a picture of I don't know what his crime was, but he was going to prison, and here's his mugshot, and the comments was, oh, he's so good looking. Do you know there's a lot of guys sitting in jail on death row and women are throwing themselves at them because they're good looking? Some of them are even getting married to these guys who are murderers and rapers. Because why? They're good looking. Some people, well, when it comes to politicians, well, it's the same thing. They're crooked. And yet people are still, well, I'll turn a blind eye to what he's doing because he's good looking. I remember watching on a television program, they were doing a test and showing they had 2 pictures of 2 different political candidates. And the pictures, they were telling people, choose the winner. Tell me which one of these won their election, and people were choosing the right one without even knowing who these people were. Why? Because they were looking at the looks. That's how people choose candidates. When you look at the screen and you see all these political ads, what are they trying to do? They're trying to give you the look, the image. And even though they're doing evil things, even though they're saying, yes, it's okay to kill the baby. Yes, it's okay to have gay marriages. Oh, well, I don't care about that. He looks good, man. He's handsome. He have 5 pounds of hair. Well, we need to remember this. While man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. Verse 28, and Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem. Remember, he spent 3 years in isolation. Now he's another 2 years, so 5 years in total now, and now he's in Jerusalem, but did not see the king's face. 5 years of separation from his dad. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So he said to his servant, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, "Why have you, your servant, set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you, saying, 'Come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me.'" So Absalom was back home, but he was becoming bitter. "I want to see Dad, but he won't come and see me." So he reaches out to Joab, and Joab is not paying attention to him. And so what does he do? Well, to get attention, to gain attention, he sets Joab's field on fire. And this is because David did not deal with the sin properly, with Absalom's sin properly. His forgiveness was not complete. So Absalom, again, notice he said, well, when he was in Joab, he was better off being there. He should have left me there. Because while he was in Joab, he was a fugitive. He knew what he was doing was wrong. But when his father brings him back home, and now he feels like, well, Dad, I guess he has forgiven me, but he's still not seeing me, so that means he haven't forgiven me. And so now Joab, when he's back home, he's feeling justified. Well, maybe I was right to take my brother's life. And now he's feeling justified. But since he's feeling justified but not forgiven, well, bitterness is starting to happen, to take place in his heart. So 5 years. 5 years of feeling rejected by his father. You see, Joab is now set in fire. The fire is a result of rejection. And the fire is really his cry for help. Help me. Come save me. Deliver me. I want some attention. The fire is a cry for love and forgiveness. You see, there's a parallel, and there's lessons that we can learn personally. You see, when our sons, our daughters, and sometimes we ourselves are set in fires, when we're throwing temper tantrums, it's most likely because there's sin that we're not dealt with, either we to our children or we to our parents, and we're set in fires hoping to get their attention. Because again, sin was not dealt with properly, or that we don't feel, or our children don't feel forgiven completely. It's so important that we deal with sin of our children, because again, when they're acting out, is a result of sin in their life that is not being dealt with. Look with me, verse 33. So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. So David kissed Absalom, but listen, it was 5 years too late. 5 years that the damage has been done. For 5 years, the hurt have been made. For 5 years, the bitterness have been festering. And for 5 years, the fire have been kindled. In the next chapter, we're not going to go there today, but the next chapter, we're going to see what happens when, as a result of David not dealing with the sin properly. In the same way, when God doesn't deal with our sin, if he doesn't deal with our sin, what will happen to man? We will rebel. And again, you can go all the way to Revelation and see 1,000 years where God doesn't deal with those who have been left after the tribulation. He didn't deal with their sin. And guess what will happen at the end of the the 1,000 years? They're going to rebel. Why? Because their sin haven't been dealt with. And we will see that. But before we close, I want to point out some lessons here. Like David, again, if you have children or plan to have children, God desires that we produce what? Godly offsprings. That's God's plan for us as parents. He desires that. And no matter what our position is, whether you are a king or president, a CEO or a soccer mom, a pastor or a professor, it's our responsibility. We need to take care of our kids. And the hard part is, it's not easy. Parenting is not easy. You go to the hospital, bring home this child, and think, what am I doing? And for 18 years, and some who don't want to leave home, 25 years, 30 years. Parenting is not easy. It is demanding. It is hard. It is emotionally draining. Sometimes we just want to give up. We want to give in. We want to check out. We want to give that responsibility to someone else. But again, we must do what God has called us to do. It is our responsibility and no one else. But here's the hard part. The hard part is when you have to deal with your children's sin. When you have a rebellious child in your house. Just like David, we have the same dilemma. And one part of us know that when our child is misbehaving, when they're sinning, we must deal with their sin. We must deal with it immediately. But the other part of us, well, if you have ever spanked your child, you know it hurts you just as much as it hurts that child. I don't like spanking my kids. I don't like it, but it's necessary. See the dilemma that we are in, just like David. But here's the deal. Here's a formula. If you want to raise rebellious kids, don't spank your kids. Bible teaches that. And I find it so interested that for years, for decades, we have been told that spanking your child is considered child abuse and it may cause psychological harm to your child. So, their solution is to send your child to the naughty corner and to put them in a room by themselves, to put them on the naughty chair, you know, they call that. Timeout. Timeout. Thank you. Timeout. But here's something interesting. You know, the Lord, I just have a sense of humor. Because whenever God says something, man will come and say, oh, well, let's change the definition. Let's do it our way because we are wiser than God. Time out. Naughty corner, naughty chair, whatever they call it. Isn't that what they do to prisoners? Put them in a corner? Put them on a chair? Sometimes they fry them. Is it working? It's not working. You just create more. They go in criminals and they come out better criminals or harder criminals. It doesn't work. My grandmother used to say, if someone steals, take a pliers and pull off all of his fingernails. Torture, I'm just kidding. But here's the deal. For David ignored the sin of his son, ignored him, sent him off to a distant land, didn't deal with his sin. Psychologists are coming along and saying, send them to a corner, send them to the chair. You know, that will they will probably think about it there. But here's what the psychologists are coming back now and saying in a recent article I read. It said that new studies are showing that timeouts are actually bad for your child. But the world have already bought into that mentality. Now they're saying timeouts are bad. When you send your child to a timeout, listen, the child feels rejected. And they describe the rejection as they did test on the child's brain. They showed it is as painful as physical discipline. It hurts, but it hurts deeper because it scars the soul soul of that child. When you are saying to your child, go to that corner, you're telling your child, I only love you when your behavior is good. And until you fix yourself, I won't have anything to do with you. That's what you're telling your child. And that child is being scarred. Listen, if they are saying, send your child there in a corner to think about what they're doing, they will think about it. No, excuse me. They won't think about it. They will be thinking about how you have sent them there and how you are doing them evil. And they will become bitter and they will hate you for doing that. And that's why we have so much rebellion in these young children as growing up. Because why? They're being sent to the corner. And when the corner don't work, they're being sent to prison. And that's what's been going on. However, if again you want to raise godly children, which I think we all do, I don't think anyone becomes a parent and say, man, I want to raise a heathen, you know? We don't do that. We want to raise godly children. And God has instructions in his word of how we're to do that. Now, keep in mind the goal of discipline, because the Bible tells us that we are to discipline our children. Disciplining our children is not just punishing them, but it's discipling them. That's the goal of discipline, to disciple your children. So when you disciple, well, you're teaching. And when your child does wrong, what you're hoping to do is correct them and help them to make right decisions. So when they come to making a decision in the future, they won't choose the wrong ones. But if you, again, just spank them without telling them or teaching them, they're going to continue to make the wrong decision. If you send them to a naughty corner, they're going to continue to make the wrong decision. So again, the goal of discipline is discipleship. Again, you're teaching them, you're helping them to make better decisions. Secondly, you're giving them a chance to repent and free themselves from the guilt of sin, which is so important. Again, sending them to a corner will not bring about repentance. And repentance is so important in order for us to have a relationship with each other, to have a relationship with God, that sin have to be dealt with. And so, again, you discipline your child is so important. I remember, again, when I was, I can't remember my age, maybe between 8 and 12 years old, I went to the neighborhood's garbage pan and I lit it on fire and watched it go up, you know. And I remember hearing some guy said, "Hey!" And I'm thinking, uh-oh, you're Joan's son. Uh-oh, I'm really in trouble because he knows who I am. And I ran. I ran so fast. Forrest Gump had nothing on me. And I made it home, and my dad and my brother and myself, we were going to this place where it had fish. We had a fish tank, and so we're going out there to catch some fish to put in a fish tank, and I was sitting in the back seat, and then this car was coming our way, and I heard, "Jones, I see your son." And I'm in the back seat thinking, oh, no, trying to hide, and he told him everything. My dad looked back, and he said, "I knew what was going down. I was going to get the cut tail when I get home." And I knew it. But we went to catch the fish, and we came back home, and nothing happened. Listen, for a long time, I think maybe about 30 years, I'm living in the guilt. The sin was not dealt with. I've done many things, and I've been spanked for many things. I don't remember any of them, but I remember this incident. Why? because my sin was not dealt with. And that is what happens when we allow our children, when we turn our blind eye and say, you know what, it hurts me too much to spank them, so I'm just going to send them off. Listen, they're going to rebel. They're going to rebel because what? The pain of the guilt is driving them crazy, and they're going to set fires and say, please do something. Spank me so I can be free from this guilt. Do you remember when Tim was sharing about the girl, in the foster care, where she was crying out, she was rebelling, and he told her, I love you, I'm not going to turn my back on you. She needed that love. She needed that discipline. Why she was suffering from that guilt. I remember talking to my son, and I think I've shared this, and he told me that he know I love him because I spank him. How do he make that connection? What does love and discipline have in common? Well, they have everything. Because, you see, if I don't love my child, well, the word says it best. I discipline those I love. That's what God says. And so if the children can make that connection, listen, we should make that connection. But thirdly, the last thing here, showing discipline is showing them that you still love them. Showing them that you still love them. Again, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. It's not just spanking them, but restoring them. It's talking to them, putting your arm around your child and saying, I love you. Yes, you messed up, but I know you can do better. And you're building them up and you're encouraging them. That's so important. You see, their sin have been dealt with. You're teaching them how to make better decisions. And now you're saying, let's go forward. And that is what our Father does to us and for us. Yes, he corrects us. He's not going to leave us in our sin. He loves us too much to leave us in our sin. So he will correct us. He will confront us. But if you remember David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, the Lord forgave him. But guess what? David, there's still going to be consequences. Because why? Not because I want to hurt you, because I love you. And of course, the Lord restored David and continued to love him. And David have a relationship with the Lord. And so these are so important. But again, we still see that just as David faced this dilemma with his son, justice and mercy, we face the same dilemma. But God also ultimately faced the same dilemma. Like Absalom, we all have sinned, every last one of us. If anyone say that he's without sin, well, he's just sinned. He's a liar. We all have sinned. And as a judge, God is his responsibility to execute justice. He must punish sin. He cannot be a just God if he doesn't punish sin. To ignore sin will make him unjust and wicked even. But as a loving father, God looks at us and he desires, as the word says, that none will perish. God doesn't want to punish us. He wants to show us mercy. But here's the dilemma. He cannot not punish sin. He cannot forgive us, just turn a blind eye out of it. He have to deal with sin. But again, if he have to deal with sin, listen, all of us will go to hell. And so how does he satisfy? How does he accomplish us being forgiven? And well, we know what God does. Listen, just as that woman in verse 14, it says, she said, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. It's one of my new favorite verses. He devises means so that his banished ones will not be expelled from him. God had a plan. His plan is to deal with sin and be merciful to us at the same time. How does he accomplish it? Well, I'm sure some of you have probably heard this illustration, and I thought it would be proper to use it. There was a young man who went out and got drunk and was driving and got pulled over, was arrested, and as he was taken before the judge, well, the judge was none other than his father. And so the whole town showed up to see, well, what will this judge do? Will he execute judgment, or will he slap him on his wrist and let him go? So everybody was there trying to see what he will do. And so the judge looked at his son, and as a judge, he said, listen, what you have done is wrong. And you're going to pay the full penalty for what you have done. And everybody gasped and was like, oh my goodness, I can't believe he's going to do this to his son. But as he struck the gavel, he took off his robe and he walked down and he said, son, I love you. And he reached in his pocket and he paid the fine. That is what our Lord has done. When God looked down at us and he said, you're guilty, every last one of you. But he took off that garment, his kingly garment, and he put on flesh, became one of us, and he said, guess what? I love you. I'm going to pay the penalty for you. And I think it was is it the Psalms? It says, mercy and justice kiss. Listen, on the cross is where mercy and justice kiss, where God is able to satisfy justice and show mercy and still be just and still be loving. We serve a God, as this woman will say, that knows how to do what's right. So, Father, thank you for doing what you know is right. Thank you for forgiving us for our sins when at the same time you bore our sins on your own body, in your own body, that we may be forgiven. Lord, we're just blown away by what you have done for us. And Lord, as you says in your word, that you desire none to perish, and you've made it possible for every man, every sin to be forgiven, but yet so many will either turn away or reject what you have done. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you will stir up your people. As we have been forgiven much, as we know the truth, Lord, that we will not rest, that we will not settle, Lord, and not tell others of this great forgiveness, this great love that you have poured out on us and have made available for them. So, Lord, I pray that as we leave, that we will meditate upon this truth and that we will know what we already know, Lord, that we have been forgiven. And we will respond out of that forgiveness, Lord, to serve you with our lives. So, Lord, we bless you, we thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.